Luke chapter 4 and 2 Kings chapter 5. You turn to those two places. Luke chapter 4 and 2 Kings chapter 5. We looked this morning at the mission of mercy. The Lord coming to preach the gospel to the poor and to bind up the brokenhearted and so on. Tonight we want to look at discriminating mercy. A mission of mercy and discriminating mercy. Let's begin here in verse 20 of chapter 4 of Luke and begin here and read. This was the place where the Lord Jesus had been brought up. When they left Bethlehem, they came back up here by the way of Egypt. And this is where he lived and was brought up, in this little town of Nazareth. And he came back here and he went into the synagogue, and they had heard about his fame, what he'd been doing in other places. And he goes back here, he takes out the Bible, he opens it up, and he reads about him being sent to heal the brokenhearted and so on. And here in verse 30, he closed the book and gave it again unto the minister and sat down, and the eyes of all them that were in the synagogue were fastened on him. And he began to say unto them, this day is this scripture fulfilled in your ears. Well, no doubt most of those there knew where this passage was found. And they knew it was prophesying of the Messiah, the King that was coming. And they said, who does he think he is? We know his daddy. We know his brothers and his sisters. He's just a mere man. He may be a great man. We don't know that for sure, but who does he think he is? Who's he making himself out to be? Matthew's gospel says they were offended in him. They were offended in him. And he says here in verse 22, and all bare him witness and wondered at the gracious words which proceeded out of his mouth. I imagine he'd been expounding on verse 18. He probably preached from the very same verse that I preached from this morning, but I know this much. He did a lot better job than I did. But they said the gracious words that come out of his mouth. I imagine he began to tell them, don't you, that I've come to aid the poor. I've come to make men rich. I've come to heal broken hearted. And he began to explain what that was. And they said, man, what grace. But then he said here, they said, is this not Joseph's son? And then in verse 23, he said unto them, you will surely say unto me, this proverb, physician, doctor, heal yourself. Whatsoever we have heard done in Capernaum, do also here in thy country. And what they were saying was, you finally got back to your hometown. These people were so jealous, they were sort of tribal. If one city, one region got something they didn't have, they were so jealous. If some prophet rose up in some region that God didn't raise up the prophet, they were so jealous. And they said, we've heard you've been over there in Capernaum doing these great things. Why don't you come over here then and show us what you can do over here? Do these great miracles in front of us, your hometown. They were offended in him. They were offended in him. And in verse 24, verily I say unto you, no prophet is accepted in his own country. Familiarity. Boy, that's dangerous, isn't it? Familiarity. How many people have we seen get gospel hardened? They've sat under the gospel and sat under the gospel and sat under the gospel, and they're so familiar with hearing the gospel. They're so familiar with hearing the name of Jesus Christ the Lord. They're so familiar with hearing the gospel of grace. It means nothing to them. Familiarity. Oh, I've got honor, Christ said. It's just not among my own nation. It's not among my own family. Even some of my own friends. Familiarity. But then here in verse 25, but I tell you of a truth, many widows were in Israel in the days of Elijah, when the heavens were shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when great famine was throughout all the land, and no telling how many people died. But unto none of them was Elijah sent. There were many widows in Israel, but God did not send Elijah to any of those widows in Israel. That's amazing, isn't it? We don't know if he sent another prophet or not. I don't know that. But he didn't send this prophet. He sent this prophet to a Gentile woman who had a little boy. Remember that? She was outside, and Elijah was hungry, and he walked up to her gate and he said, "Could I have a glass of water?" And she turned to go get him a glass of water, and he said, "Would you make me a little pone of bread? I'm hungry." And she said, "As God liveth, all I got's a little handful of meal. And I'm getting ready to make that cake for me and my son, and then after that we're going to die." And he said, "I tell you what you do. You go into your house, and before you make you and your son a cake, you make me one. And you bring it out to me, and this is the promise from God to you. That meal will stay. That meal will last. However long this famine lasts, that's how long that meal is going to last." And he stayed there with her during this famine, and that handful of meal stayed. Every time she went to the barrel, there it was. She got out everything she needed to feed her family. The Lord sustained that widow woman during this famine, but she was a Gentile woman. That's what we call discriminating mercy, isn't it? When mercy passes by one or passes by many and lays hold upon someone else, that's discriminating mercy. Somebody said there's two ways that God makes us appreciate mercy. One is by making me feel my need of it. Men need mercy. They just don't know it. Everybody needs mercy, but they don't know it. Until the Lord comes and makes us feel our need of mercy. That's one way. Another way is this. When God teaches us that mercy is free, you can't earn it. You can't merit it. And when I say free, it's free in His hand. Mercy discriminates. That's what the Lord is teaching them here. He's saying this, "You fellows, you're in Nazareth. I know your familiarity with me. I know that you're offended in me. I know you don't believe me. You don't appreciate what I'm doing here. And I'm not going to do many miracles among you because you don't even believe me." But he said, be careful of this. You better be careful of this. You better be careful not to sin against mercy. You better be careful not to sin against mercy. Because mercy is free. And God don't owe it to you. And if He withholds it, you're in trouble. You're in trouble. Boy, that's awakening. That's awakening thing. Discriminating mercy is awakening thing. If we have any ideal, if we see any evidence in our own hearts that the Lord is visiting us, well, I tell you, it's good to humble ourselves before Him and praise Him and thank Him for it. And ask Him for grace to believe Him and give ourselves up to Him. Because I'm telling you, He owes us nothing but justice, does He? Justice doesn't discriminate. He goes to the guilty and finds the guilty and punishes him. But mercy discriminates. It passes by this guilty and that guilty and lays hold upon this guilty person. And it's usually the most miserable person in the world, is it not? And then he gives another example in verse 27. "And there were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elijah, the prophet. And none of them was cleansed, saving Naaman the Syrian." Two Gentiles. This woman, she was a Gentile from up around Sidon. And Naaman, he was a leper, a general over Syria. He was the king of Assyria's general. Fought many battles for it. Only those two people. Mercy laid hold upon a widow woman that was starving to death and upon a man that had leprosy and passed by all these Israelites. Discriminating mercy. Now, how does people feel about that? How does people feel about that? Well, look in verse 28. And all they in the synagogue, when they heard these things, were filled with wrath. And rose up and thrust him out of the city and led him into the brow of the hill whereon their city was built, that they might cast him down headlong. There's something about discriminating mercy. Flesh despises it. And when these Jews, who counted themselves such privileged people, if God should love anybody and visit anybody and do good to anybody, it's a Jew. Because look at us. We're such fine people. And boy, when they heard about this, they said, man, that's awful. That's awful. Pass by us. Pass by our country in any sense and go to a dead dog, Gentile, and save him. We don't like that. And I tell you one thing that gets to religious people. You go find a self-righteous legalist and you teach him about God's discriminating mercy, he'll make him mad. Just let God pass him by. God can pass you by and go save a harlot or go save a publican. And you know what he says? Oh, I hate that. I hate that. If I could get my hands on him, I'd kill him. There's something about discriminating mercy that stirs up the enmity of a man's natural mind. Discriminating mercy. I want you to turn with me now over to Kings chapter 5 and let's look at this story right quickly about Naaman. About Naaman. And when I talk about discriminating mercy, I'm not saying that the Lord knocks somebody in the head and drags them to himself kicking and screaming. People misunderstand when we talk about electing grace, when we talk about effectual calling or irresistible calling or something like that. That's the ideal that some men give. Oh, you're just saying that God treats us like robots. And he knocks us in the head and he saves us against our will and all this. But when we talk about discriminating mercy, God visiting this person and delivering him by mercy, that doesn't mean that God eliminates all the means and all the methods that he's pleased to use. And that's what I want us to see in this story of Naaman. Mercy was going to this man, and mercy was going to accomplish its mission. But let's look how the Lord works. Let's look how he works. Over in 2 Kings chapter 5, just go with me through these passages here. Look at this. In verse 1, now Naaman, captain of the host of the king of Syria, was a great man with his master. Great man, a captain, a great man. With his master. And honorable, because by him the Lord had given deliverance unto Syria. And he was a mighty man of valor, but he was a leper. But he was a leper. Boy, nobody's going to get away from that, are they? We talk about great man. I mean, you know, who's who in history and all of this. Great presidents, great generals, great soldiers, great inventors. But you know they all have something in common. They're all lepers. They're all afflicted with sin. That afflicts everybody, doesn't it? Even the children of God. You talk about great preachers. There's been some great preachers. And the Lord has mightily used them. Hymn writers that wrote great hymns. You think of old Isaac Watts and Fanny Crosby, whose song that we just sang. The Lord has used men and women in a mighty way. But I tell you, there's something that can be said about every last one of them. They're sinners. Only a sinner saved by grace. Here was a mighty man, and even the Lord had used Naaman to deliver Syria time and time again in these battles. But he was a leper. And all of us can say that, can't we? All of us are afflicted that he was a leper. He was a leper. In verse 2, look at this. And the Syrians had gone out by companies. Some people think these were just renegade troops, that they weren't actually soldiers of Syria. They had these renegade troops of all of these nations that they would get together, and they'd go into these border towns and rob them and pilfer and take captives away and sell them. And that may have been what happened here. They had a bunch of renegade people, that soldiers that went into the town, and they took this woman, this young lady, away from her family. Look at it. The Syrians had gone out by companies and had brought away captive out of the land of Israel a little maid, and she waited on Naaman's wife. And in verse 3, and she said unto her mistress, would God my Lord were with the prophet that is in Samaria, for he would recover him of his leprosy. And one went in and told his Lord, saying, thus and thus said the maid that is in the land of Israel. Now this is amazing to me. And when we think of discriminating grace, here's one of the first things that we see, that the Lord uses means, doesn't he? He said, I'm going to have mercy upon Naaman. I'm going to cleanse him of his leprosy. That was his purpose. But here, look at what humble means he uses. This little maid. Now you and I can learn something from this, brothers and sisters. We sometimes think, well, if the Lord's going to do something, even if he does it through us, everything's going to go real easy. How many times have we thought that? If it don't go easy, we think, well, the Lord's not in it. If it's going to happen, it's going to come so easy, and we're not going to have to labor, we're not going to have to suffer. But you know, that usually isn't the way the Lord works, is it? He was going to have mercy upon Naaman, and he was going to do it by this means, but look at the means he used. He used it by the means of afflicting this poor family. Can you imagine what her parents thought when their daughter was kidnapped? Can you imagine the sleepless nights her parent had? What has happened to our daughter? What kind of state she's in? How is she being abused? Don't you imagine night after night they poured their hearts out to the Lord to keep their little daughter safe? And what about her? Man, she was in this strange country. No doubt she was full of fear and doubt, wondering what was going to happen to her. But you know something? In this affliction, and through this affliction, the Lord was pleased to use this little girl to get the message of mercy to Naaman. And it's been so in my life. It's been so in my little ministry. I thought when the Lord had called me to preach that it would be a little tough. That's one reason why I hesitated as long as I could. But I had no idea it was going to be as rough as it was. And is. And you can't please people, can you? And you carry the burden with you 24/7. But you know something? That seems to me like when the Lord uses people. If he's going to use somebody, he's going to bring them under great afflictions. He was going to use this little girl, but not in her house, not in her country. He said, I'm going to use you. And how he mightily used her. We're talking about this today, aren't we? I bet you people all over the known world at this time knew what had happened to this great man. They knew he was a leper, and now he's cured. He's healed. What a miracle. And this little girl, God used to bring this about. But she was afflicted. I just think sometimes that we think this is going to be too easy. And we ask the Lord to use us and work through us. But when it gets tough, we say, oh, he must not be going to work. That may be exactly when he's working. Charles Spurgeon, some of you have got the little biography, the new biography of Charles Spurgeon. And if you've got that, I would really encourage you to listen to that, because I knew that Spurgeon had a lot of difficulty in his ministry, but I had no idea that he suffered like he did. the Lord began to bless that man, and they outgrew the building. In 2 years at Park Street, they outgrew their building. The Lord was saving people, baptizing people, and they rented a building, a huge building, until they built the tabernacle. And somebody got up. There's 6,000 or 8,000 people there in this auditorium. Somebody got up and hollered, "Fire! Fire!" And they stampeded out of that place, and several people died in that fire. Spurgeon had a nervous breakdown. They didn't know if he's going to be able to even think right again, let alone preach. The man was afflicted with gout in his older age. He had to always leave England in the wintertime and go to Menton, France. His wife was an invalid for years, recovered a little bit in her old age. He had people to turn on him, the downgrade controversy, the modernists come in and lied to him and treated him like he was a dog. He suffered extremely, but I don't know of a modern preacher that was more blessed than Charles Haddon Spurgeon of the Lord. But he suffered. He suffered. And that's what we see in this poor woman here. Discriminating mercy doesn't mean that God's going to come down and knock somebody in the head. It means He's going to work through mercy. But boy, how He works sometimes is bringing the rest of us down to nothing. And boy, the Lord Jesus is a perfect example of that, isn't He? Boy, He come and things weren't easy for Him, was it? He was despised and rejected of men. They were going to throw Him over the brow of the hill, tempted in all points like as we were, and went to the cross and exalted only out of a tomb. And He's left us an example of suffering. No, just because things get rough, brothers and sisters, that's no sign that the Lord ain't using you. That may well be a sign He is. In verses 3 and 4, we learn this also from this little maid. Whenever we find ourselves in some tough circumstances, in a tough situation, patiently seek the peace of those that you're around. That's what she did, wasn't it? Can you imagine this little girl? I don't know how I'd have felt. I may have had some bitterness. I may have looked at old Haman as he walked away from the house saying, "Good enough for you, old leper. I hope you die of leprosy. Who you think you are, kidnapping me and keeping me from my parents?" You know, she wasn't bitter at all. She called Him Lord, didn't she? "Oh, that my Lord, my Master was over there in Israel. There's a prophet over there of God that could heal him." You know, that's what the Lord told them to do. He said, I'm going to, because of your sins, I'm going to send some of these countries. They're going to call you away over there into their cities. And when you get to those strange countries, here's what I want you to do. Pray for the peace of that place. Seek for the peace of that place. That's a good lesson for us, is it not? We all have trouble in our families, don't we? We have trouble in our community and at work. There's just trouble on every hand. But let us use this woman here, this little maid, as a good example. What's the first thing that we should do? First and foremost, above everything else, above politics and everything else, seek the peace. Seek real peace through the cross of Jesus Christ. Tell people about the Lord. Salvation. Here this little woman was in a strange country. But you know what her priority was? Seeing this man saved. Seeing this man cleansed. That ought to be our priority, shouldn't it? I don't know what's going to happen to our country. All of us are so concerned, aren't we? Somebody asked me one day, said, "What would you do if the Muslims took over?" I said, "I'd like to think I'd preach the gospel to them." That's more important than politics, isn't it? That's more important than anything else. That's the main issue. Everything else ain't going to mean anything in the end. But salvation of people's soul. Whatever situation the Lord has put you in, brothers and sisters, seek the peace. If some members of your family giving you trouble, preach Christ to them. Some of your family hates you, preach Christ to them. Tell them about the Lord Jesus. No matter what situation you find yourself in. Here in verses 5 through 7, look at this. "And the king of Syria said, 'Go to, go, and I will send a letter unto the king of Israel. And he departed and took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold. They tell us that's about $80,000 total. And 10 changes of raiment. And he brought the letter to the king of Israel, saying, "Now when this letter is coming to thee, behold, I have therewith sent Naaman, my servant, to thee, that thou mayest recover him of his leprosy." And it came to pass, when the king of Israel had read the letter, he rent his clothes and said, "Am I God to kill and to make alive, that this man doth send unto me to recover a man of his leprosy? Wherefore consider, I pray you, and see how he seeketh a quarrel against me." Let's see some things in this scripture here. First of all, this: how often we trust in our politicians to aid us in the work of the Lord. Don't we? Is that not what concerns us and burdens us when we look at our country? We somehow think that, boy, if the right politician is not in the White House, if the right governor is not in the State House, the work of the Lord is going to suffer. That's just not so, is it? Here you had two ungodly kings. The king of Israel was an ungodly man, Jehoiakim. He was the son of Ahab, a wicked king, and his mother was Jezebel, a wicked man. The king of Syria was a wicked man. What did these wicked men have to do with the work of the Lord? Nothing. Nothing. Ain't it strange how it got so political, so quick? This little maid didn't say, "There's a king over there that can heal you." She said, "There's a prophet over there that can heal you." But it got to the king. Got mixed up in politics. Politics has nothing to do with the work of the Lord, does it? He may or may not use it. I tell you, our country, if you study about the Civil War, some of the greatest revivals that this country ever had was during the Civil War. The Lord visited the camp of those soldiers and saved thousands and thousands of them. I tell you, He can visit in any situation. Bad leaders are good leaders. Sometimes He won't visit during the good leaders, but He visits during the bad leaders. He's free to do that, isn't he? Fearful we're going to lose our country. We may. But what does that have to do with mercy? Nothing, does it? Nothing. Secondly, there's a good lesson here for you and I. I thought of this and I thought, boy, this is a good lesson for me. This king of Israel misinterpreted the intentions of the king of Syria. I really don't think the king of Syria was saying, "You're going to heal Naaman." All he was simply saying was, "There's a prophet in your country, and you've got to know him. He's a famous man. And when Naaman comes over there, you make sure that he gets in contact with this prophet. Send him to this prophet to be healed." But the king of Israel misinterpreted that letter altogether. He said he's seeking a quarrel out of him. He's wanting to fight. He's wanting war. No, he wasn't. He wasn't wanting that at all. Don't we misinterpret people's actions sometimes? Do you ever misinterpret people's looks? I've looked at people sometime, and because they just didn't smile at me, I thought, boy, they're mad at me. And I go home, and my heart's so burdened. And oh, I think about it all week. That person's mad at me. And they're not mad at me at all. I misinterpreted the way they look. Or they said something to me, and what they said, I misinterpreted. And boy, it just hurt me so bad. And they weren't mad at me. They weren't feeling hard at me. It was just a misinterpretation of what. Don't wear our feelings on our sleeves. That's what this fellow was doing. Nobody's seeking to fight. I'm not seeking to fight with any of you. If you say, "Boy, Bruce, he was mean to me today." No, I wasn't. I'm not. I'm telling you. Just because I get up here and scream sometimes, slang my hands, that don't mean I'm mad at anybody. If I look at you when I'm saying something, that don't mean, "Boy, he's preaching at me. He's mad at me." I said, don't go home feeling bad. I'm not mad at anybody. Don't misinterpret this poor man. Thirdly, consider this. When it comes to salvation, the carnal mind is sure to err. When it comes to salvation, the carnal mind is sure to err. Why do you say that? Because of what this man did here in verse 5. Look what he did. In the last portion, he took with him 10 talents of silver, 6,000 pieces of gold, and 10 changes of raiment. Why did he take all this? Well, you know why he took it. He said, this is going to be a miracle. If I'm healed of this, this is going to be a miracle. But it's going to cost me. I'm going to go willing and ready to pay for whatever miracle is wrought upon me. Ain't that what he was doing? Why else would he have took all of this? And you see in the context here in a few minutes when you read on down, he tried his best to get this prophet to take all this silver and all of this gold. Isn't that the way the carnal mind thinks? Even those who know that salvation is a miracle, they think, I've got to make some kind of a contribution. It may not be money. I doubt if it would be money. But how much prayer am I going to have to pray? How many tears am I going to shed? What kind of condition do I have to have my heart and mind in? Something, I have to contribute something. Don't we think that way? We can't just go to the Lord as a leper, can we? He didn't have to bring nothing with him. Come riding on a mule. It didn't have anything to do with what he had or what he had to offer. He had nothing to offer. It's difficult to come just as an empty sinner. Is it not? I heard the voice of Jesus say, stoop down and drink and live. Freely? Freely? Surely it's not that free. Surely I've got to make some kind of contribution. No. But that's what the carnal mind thinks, isn't it? Why do we have all this religion? Look at all the different denominations. Why do we have all that stuff? Somebody's erring somewhere, isn't it? Somebody's got a religion of works. Merit, worth, buying something. So they go off and start their own denomination. Just like this carnal-minded man did here. Oh, the Lord was going to have mercy upon this man. But I tell you what, he's going to have to teach him. He's going to have to teach him because he didn't have a lick of spiritual sense. That mercy is free. It's free. How much do I need to give up? How much do I need to pray and weep and seek? You know something, as long as we're thinking on those terms, mercy will be delayed. Mercy will be delayed. In my hands no price I bring. Could my tears forever flow, these for sin cannot atone. Something else we see here in verses 8 and 9. Naaman sought to impress this prophet. He sought to impress him. Here in verse 8 and 9, look at it. And it was so when Elijah the man of God had heard that the king of Israel had rent his clothes, he sent to the king saying, wherefore hast thou rent thy clothes? Let him now come to me, and he shall know that there's a God, there's a prophet in Israel. So Naaman came with his horses and with his chariot and stood at the door of the house of Elijah. And Elijah sent a message unto him saying, go and wash in Jordan 7 times. Thy flesh shall come again to thee, and thou shalt be clean. And Naaman was wroth and went away and said, behold, I thought he will surely come out to me and stand and call on the name of the Lord his God and strike his hand over the place and recover the leper. Are not Abana and Pharpar rivers of Damascus better than the waters of Israel? May I not wash in them and be clean? And he turned and went away in a rage. And you can almost see him here in verse 9 and verse 15. In verse 15 it tells us that he had a big company with him. He had all of these horses packed up with his silver and his gold. He had this servants with him, and he's riding in a beautiful chariot, dressed in his uniform, and all of his entourage followed him. And he rides up to Elijah's house, and he sits there on his horse, waiting for Elijah to come out. And you can almost know what he's thinking. Man, when he cracks that door and sees me, he's going to say, what an opportunity I've got here. Man, look at this guy. Look at his riches. Look at his soldiers. Look at his people. Look at his chariot. Oh, boy, he's really going to appreciate me being here. That's what he thought. That's what this leper thought. Man, he is really going to be impressed. Elijah wouldn't even come outside and look at him. He sent a messenger out. Send a messenger out. You know, flesh don't impress the Lord. Somebody said, boy, you've got all kinds of talent. The Lord would love to use you. He don't need you. He don't need your silly talents. And if anything, he's not impressed with you at all. If anything, he won't even look at you. He won't even spit at you. You're nothing in his sight. You're nothing but flesh. You're running, stinking, leprous. That's all you are. And you think you can impress the Lord? Boy, that's pride, isn't it? I'm telling you, there's pride of who we are and what we are in our communities and countries and so on. Proud of what we can do. But I tell you, the worst pride of all is spiritual pride. God's going to be impressed with me. That's why he's fixed it so no flesh will glory in his presence. You know what mercy is impressed with? Stinking sores. Rotten flesh. Mercy is impressed with misery. You want to impress mercy? Go with your misery. Go with a chain about your neck ready to hang yourself. That impressed his mercy. There was a leper came to the Lord Jesus in Mark chapter 1, and his nose was rotted off, his eyes was blood red, and his ears was gone, his fever was 110, he was half out of his head, and he stink, and he was put out of society, and he come in his rags and his filth and his stink, and he said, Lord Jesus, if you will, you can make me clean. That's a way to impress the Lord. That's the way to impress him. I'm only a sinner. That's the way to come. I tell you, we come trying to impress him. We'll find out we're not going to impress. He's got too much. He's too wonderful himself. Why would he be impressed with us? God's impressed with his son and his merit and his worth. And he's impressed with us when we're impressed with his son. Claiming to his son. In verses 11 and verse 12, Naaman was wrought, and he went away, and here's what he said, behold, I thought. You know, he had this all figured out, didn't he? He'd been thinking about this all the way from Syria, all the way over here to Samaria. He'd been thinking, now here's what's going to happen. Here's the way this prophet's going to do this. Here's the way the Lord's going to save me. And everything he thought was wrong. I mean, he had it right down to the T. You're in verse 11. I thought, surely he will come out to me. Well, he didn't do that. He will stand and call on the name of the Lord his God. He didn't do that. He will strike his hand over the place. He didn't do that. And he recovered the leprosy. None of that happened, did it? I don't know of a single person who begins to seek the Lord, but what he thinks he knows, the way of salvation. I know how the Lord's going to save me. We don't have a lick of sense, do we? That's why that's what got me so frustrated. When I began to seek the Lord, I became so frustrated because I had it figured out. I've told you this before. In my teenage years, I thought, here's the way the Lord's going to save me. I'm going to do the best I can. And I'm going to keep on getting better. I'm going to quit lying. I'm going to start keeping my promises and doing this and doing that. And after a while, the Lord goes, that didn't work. That didn't work. Then I thought, well, I need something else. And here I need Jesus. I need Jesus to help me. And me and Jesus together, He'll save me that way. And that didn't work out either. That didn't work out either. Nothing that I thought was right. And isn't that the way it is with the carnal mind? You can just pretty much put this down. Whatever the lost person thinks about God is wrong. Whatever he thinks about himself is wrong. Whatever he thinks about Christ and his work is wrong. The natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. They're foolishness unto him, neither can he know them, because they are spiritually discerned. And when you see a lost person that won't shut up and listen, you can just about know they got it all figured out. And everything they got figured out is wrong. I love it when a person stops talking, don't you? I had a fellow come to my house one time and they said, I think he's seeking the Lord. He seemed to be seeking the Lord. And he came to my house and sat down. I never got a word in edgeways. He never shut up the only time he's there. And he left and the fellow said, what do you think? I said, he's not within a mile of the kingdom of God. How do you know that? Because he won't shut up. He's got it all figured out. He knows how the Lord's working. How the Lord... No. No. We don't know anything, do we? That's why we have to be taught. And boy, when the Lord starts teaching us, we shut our mouths. Jeremiah said, there's hope for those who put their mouths in the dust. And when the Lord starts teaching us, one thing He teaches us, you don't know nothing. You absolutely know nothing. And verse 12 says, He went away in a rage. When we talk about discriminating grace, we don't deny everything that goes along with that. We don't discount man's understanding that has to be enlightened. The Lord don't save anybody without enlightening their understanding. That's what was the matter with this man. Here we see something else. He's not going to save this man until he subdues his stubborn will. It's going to be my way here. I'm out of here. No, the Lord's going to save you. You're not going back to Syria. The Lord's going to have mercy upon you. He's just going to subdue your stubborn will. And I tell you something else that goes along with discriminating grace. The Lord secures a man's obedience. He secures a man's obedience. Look at this in chapter 5 and verse 13. The Lord used a little maid. Now He's going to use a servant. And his servant came near and spake unto him and said, My father, if the prophet had bid thee do some great thing, wouldest thou not have done it? Boy, he knew human nature, didn't he? He knew what works for salvation was about. He was a smart servant, wouldn't he? If he had bid you get on your face and crawl back to Syria, you'd do that. If he bid you to give half of your money, you'd do that. There's no telling what you would do to be clean. But when he simply bids you wash and be clean, it made you mad. It made you mad. Oh, this is a wise fellow, wasn't he? How simple is the gospel? How simple is the gospel? I said a minute ago, the reason we have so many denominations, you've got people that's gone off and they said, boy, the gospel is complicated and only we can figure it out. So they've got their own little denomination over. They're so smart. They're so brilliant. And they have to be because their way of salvation is so complicated nobody else can understand it but them. You ever seen anybody that way? And every time they get a convert, he's just like them. And you say the least little thing that they perceive to be wrong, and man, they're going to eat you alive. had a fellow to come here one time, and I had an article in the bulletin by J.C. Ryle. And because he don't see particular redemption the same way they did, the fellow came in the door and he said, "Did you know you posted an article by a heretic?" You know what? I probably shouldn't have told him this, but I basically said, "You know, you look better going than you did coming." But it quietened him down. He shut his mouth. That's what people think, you see. This is so complicated. And they think, you know, they got everything figured out. And they've left the simplicity of the gospel. The simplicity of Christ. Aren't you glad it's not complicated? The gospel boils right down to this, brothers and sisters. And don't try to put anything else to it. Wash and be clean. Isn't that wonderful? Oh, a poor sinner can get a hold of that. I can get a hold of that. Wash. Wash and be clean. There's a fountain open for sin. Wash and be clean. Is your conscience guilty? Is your conscience screaming at you? Do you feel the judgment of God upon you? Wash. Wash and be clean. I love the simplicity of the gospel. I just love it. If you're a poor sinner, here's the gospel. Christ come into this world to save sinners. Wash. Wash in His blood and be clean. I love that, don't you? And boy, He did. In verse 14, then went He down. Boy, He's always going down. Then went He down and dipped Himself seven times. Oh my goodness, I've kept you too long. And His flesh came again, like unto the flesh of a little child. And He was clean. That's discriminating mercy. But there's so much goes with it, isn't it? He was clean. Poor fellow, he's going to have all kinds of problems, though. In verse 15, he returned to the man of God, and all his company, and came and stood before him and said, "Behold, now I know that there is no God in all the earth but in Israel. Now therefore I pray thee, take a blessing of thy servant." But he said, "As the Lord liveth, before whom I stand, I will not receive none," Elisha said. And he urged him to take it, but he said, "No, I'm not taking anything you got." And Naaman said, "Shall there not then, I pray thee, be given to me, thy servant, two mules burdened of earth, and thy servant will henceforth offer thither burnt offerings, nor sacrifices unto other gods, but unto the Lord only." He came over there and he despised the river of Israel. Now he's wanting to take some dirt back with him. He's wanting to do that to build an altar. He said, "I ain't worshiping those gods anymore. I'm not offering sacrifice. I want to take some dirt back and I want to build a mound and I'm going to offer to God in heaven alone." But notice this in verse 18 quickly. And then this thing, the Lord pardoned thy servant, that when my master goeth into the house of Rimmon to worship there, his false god, his idol, and he leaneth on my hand, and I bow myself in the house of Rimmon, when I bow down myself in the house of Rimmon, the Lord pardon thy servant in this thing. And Elisha said, "Go in peace," and he departed from him a little ways. This has been a verse that's often confused people. He said, "I'm going back home, and my master is an idolater. I used to be too." And he says, "When I go with him in this idol's house, he's going to pull on my arm and want me to bow down to his idol." And he said, "Ask the Lord to forgive me when I do." And there's been all kinds of discussion. What did he want? An indulgence? I don't think he wanted that at all. I think it was just simply saying, "When my master pulls me down and I bow my body, I'm not bowing my heart. Idol is nothing in this world. I'm just honoring my master." And Elijah said, "Go in peace." And I think what Elijah was simply saying, this prophet is simply saying, the Lord will deliver him in time. The Lord will keep him in time. He's just a young convert. And he's conscious now that these idols are nothing in the world. There's but one God. And the Lord will teach him and keep him. So he said, "Just go in peace." And I just about bet you, before this great man died, he quit bowing. I just about bet he quit bowing. Don't you? Some of you heard of Frederick the Great. He was one of the leaders in Germany back in the 1700s. He had a general, a mighty general, and his name was von Zeeland. And Frederick the Great was somewhat of a wicked man, open and profane man, but von Zeeland was a devout believer, a Christian. Fought a lot of wars, and he's a brave man, but he was a believer. He's a believer. And listen to this little thing here that I got from one of the commentators. Von Zeeland, Frederick's greatest general, was a Christian, although his master was a scoffer. One day he was making his coarse jokes about the Savior, and the whole place rang with sympathetic laughter. And it was too much for old von Zeeland. He'd grown old now. Standing up amid the hush of the court's flattering parasites, shaking his old gray head solemnly, he said to his master, "Sir, you know that I have not feared death. I have fought and won 38 battles, but I am now an old man, and shall have soon to go into the presence of a greater than thou, the mighty God who saved me from my sins, the Lord Jesus Christ, against whom you blaspheme. Sir, I cannot stand to hear my Savior spoken of as thou hast spoken of him. I salute thee, sir, as an old man who loves the Savior and who is on the edge of eternity." Then he sat down, and Frederick, with a trembling voice, replied, "General, I beg your pardon. I beg your pardon." And the company quickly dispersed in silence, and the king that night had opportunity to reflect on a king that was greater than himself. I imagine the same thing eventually happened to Naaman, don't you? Lord bless His word. Let's pray.